Let us then be attentive to God's word. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. After the word of God has been proclaimed, let us sing in response to him from hymn 28, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've just recently begun the catechism again, and you have been reminded of that very warm and personal start of the catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? And that you there, of the your only comfort, that is very directly applied to you personally. Of course, in English, it's always a little hard to tell because you can refer to a whole group, you, plural, a whole congregation at once, but that same word, you, can also be in the singular, and it points far more directly to just one person, personally. And it is that more direct personal you which is used here in Lord's Day 1, and that becomes immediately obvious in the answer, that I am not my own. The answer is not that we are not our own, but that I am not my own. And so it is kept up, my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who's fully paid for all my sins and freed me from the power of the devil. Now, the remarkable, the noteworthy thing, is that even though in Lord's Day 2 we now go to the topic of sin for 3 Lord's Days, the Catechism, and purposefully so, holds on to that personal, singular you for just a little bit longer. You might expect that now that we're going to focus on the topic of sin, and after all, we all share, ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, we all share in this deep, deep problem, this mass of misery called sin. So you would expect that the Catechism's now going to switch over and speak about our sin and our misery, our corruption. And you're not far off, because Lord's Day 3 will start to do that. We hear about man and man's fall into sin, and we are totally unable to do any good unless we are regenerated. But in Lord's Day 2, the Catechism is not yet ready to go out into the plural. It holds on for Lord's Day to that singular, because the authors of the Catechism realize that as soon as we switch to the topic of sin, that's our default direction. Oh, sure. Look at all the sin that's out there. The whole world is full of sin. And yeah, I'm not perfect either. Or we will readily look at the church and say, look, here we are, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still have so many problems. We still have so many skeletons in our closet. Yeah. First one's true. Second one's true as well. But you see the pastoral wisdom of the Catechism here? It's not going to let us run off in all of those directions, talking about sin around us, talking about sin kind of out there or in some general sense. No. Catechism says, if you are really going to understand sin on the basis of the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, you will have to come to grips with this, my brother, my sister, that I, personally, am a sinner. You notice how it comes so strongly there in answer 5. I am inclined by my very own nature to hate God and my neighbor. It's not just out there, it's in me. And that's problem number 1. And therefore, it's good, also reading as we did from Romans chapter 8, that we not only speak of the law of God, but our God being triune, we can also speak, along with the very words of Scripture, Romans 8 verse 2, about the law of the Spirit, the third person of our triune God. Because it is precisely He who works in us. It's the Spirit who's poured out in our hearts, and that's precisely where we have to come to this conviction. In my heart, that I am a sinner, and that my sinful nature is so bad that by that nature I am inclined even to hate the very God who created me. And so we follow it through in this line this afternoon, brothers and sisters, learning my sin from the law of the Holy Spirit. We will see that the standard comes from God, summary comes from Christ, but the sin comes from me. Once again, turning back to Lord's Day 1 to pull through the connections, this time answer 2 about what we need to know to live and die in that precious comfort. First of all, how great my sins and misery are. So, not just that I have sins, or that I'm stuck in a misery, but the Catechism says we need to come to grips with how great it is, how long, how wide, how deep does my sinfulness really go? For if we don't get how great our sin is, then we don't fully live and die in the joy of the comfort. If we just kind of diminish and say, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner, you don't experience then the full joy, the full comfort of knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. So then, next in Lord's Day 2, we really come to the point of beginning to learn about, to discover the size of our sinfulness. And in order to get an accurate measurement on its height and width and breadth and depth, we're going to need the right tape measure. You know, if you want to measure a 2x4, you know how you do that. You get a tape measure, stretch it out, and you measure a 2x4. And some people are going to say it's so many centimeters, and others will say, centimeters, what's that if you measure by inches? But you know how you do it. You get a tape measure that has all the nice lines on there. It's a standard, and you can measure it right down to the 16th of an inch. Well, what do you use to measure your own sinfulness? You could, conceivably, in fact, often we probably do, measure using the standard of what's going on around us. And it goes something like this, brothers and sisters. We look out in the world, and there are some people whose sinfulness and corruption seems to come out in a very obvious, almost aggressive way. These are people that seems to almost shake their fist at the Lord and his revealed ways, and they are bound and determined with a certain ideology that they are going to live a sinful life and perhaps even be proud and bragging about it. But then you have other people, to be sure, fallen and totally depraved, but you also say, and we talk that way too, you know, they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are moral, decent people. They have some principles. They're honest. They work hard. They look out for other people. And then if we think about those around us, we can kind of pick an average, a middle point, and we say, this is how people in the world conduct themselves. And there are certain common things. Well, they don't go to church on Sunday. And often, even among those whom we might think are principled morally, they sure do take the Lord's name in vain a lot. And money, yeah, they use it for themselves. It's all about me and my mammon. In fact, you will even see the statistics. Who is it that gives most to charitable donations? Often the people who are already giving within church and school. And so we look at that standard of the world on those three, maybe a few more points, and then we use that to measure ourselves. Everyone else is out there raking and mowing their lawn for perhaps the last time, and we're here. And yeah, we don't always say things quite as nicely as we ought to, but, well, we don't take the Lord's name in vain. And money, yeah, sometimes we're greedy too, but look at the tax return. We give a lot away as well. And if we then compare our conduct to the conduct of the world, we will readily come to this conclusion. We're not perfect. Now, we'd be the first to admit it. But we're not doing too badly either, are we? Then there's another tape measure. And that's measuring yourself according to others in the church. And again, there's certain things that we tend to peg in our minds. Church attendance. Twice a Sunday? Or a little bit of oncing thrown in there? Skip a Sunday here or there. Involvement in the congregation? Bible studies, other committees or organizations? Very involved, somewhat involved, not at all involved. Personal, family devotions, consistent, most of the time, hardly ever. And so we can, with these certain measuring points, like lines on a tape measure, we can stretch it out and compare ourselves. And you might come to the conclusion, brothers and sisters, that perhaps you're doing average, maybe a little above, maybe below. That's comparing yourself to the standard of average in congregation. There's one more tape measure that people often use, and that's, oddly as it may sound, but measuring myself against myself. Rather subjective, you'll understand. But yet what we do is this. We look back in our lives, and we know that we certainly haven't been perfect in the past. But then you compare the past to the present, and using that tape measure, you may come to the conclusion, yeah, I'm slipping a little bit spiritually. I used to do my devotion so faithfully, and now I'm starting to skip a bit. What's going on here? Or you may look back, past and present, and you may thankfully conclude things are growing, things are becoming a little bit better. Three different tape measures that we, as members of the church, often pull out of our apron and use to measure our souls, hearts, and minds. But you know what? Brothers and sisters, even if you use all three of those tape measures simultaneously, you will not get an accurate reading. Not even close. On how great your own sin and misery is. You're going to get false readings. Spiritually unhelpful readings. Because not one of those measuring tapes, not even all three of them used together, will get you close to realizing just how high and wide and long and deep your own sinfulness really is. In order to get an accurate reading, you need something that comes not from what you observe around you or back in your own personal biography. You need a standard that comes from above, from God Himself. The Catechism says, so shortly and succinctly, but from the law of God, there and nowhere else. This is purely based on the Word of God itself. Romans, we can start a few chapters back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And there the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, again speaking about the law, says the following, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. We're not saved by works of the law. But why then is the law there? Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. This is really where you become conscious of sin in all of its evil power, through the law. And then in the chapter that we read, Romans 7, the apostle goes back to this same topic, and he says there in verse 13, why then did this law, which is perfectly good and spiritual in and of itself, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, not just as kind of a little fault or weak spot in us, but that sin might be recognized, you could say, in all of its ugliness, in all of its wickedness, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, how does this happen? Well, we did not read that section, but if you look just a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 7, verse 8, the apostle says the following. Now let's start in verse 7. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. See, there it is again. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But then sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Coveting. You see, if you compare to the world average in the church or to your own personal spiritual biography, you'd never come to the point of seeing just how sinful all of those covetous little desires are. Because the world says, coveting, what's wrong with that? As long as you don't harm anyone, as long as you don't steal from anyone, what you think in your own mind and heart, that's your business. But the law of God has a totally different message. Someone gives you a ride to a meeting, and you get into the car, nice leather seat. It's got one of those fancy built-in computer GPS things there on the dashboard. You think to yourself, pretty nice. A lot nicer than my clunker. And just a tinge of covetousness there. Now, soon enough, you're talking about the meeting and the agenda of the meeting, and it goes out of your mind. But it was there. And the world, and probably you yourself, looking at your own spiritual biography, would say, what's the big deal? I've done things a lot worse than that in my life. But the law of God says, you just there sinned. You offended God and His majesty, be it for 2 seconds, but that was wrong. And now you start to think, is it that bad with me? Yes. My brother, my sister, it is that bad. Another command. Sometimes we hold our conversation and our preaching about the commandments a little bit too tightly to the 10. But of course the 10 are expanded throughout Scripture. And there's a command that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. It says, do not worry. Do not be anxious. Now, it's tied directly to the first commandment, which is not only do not have any other gods, but trust in the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, if we actually did that, if we trusted in the Lord with every ounce of our heart, every inch of our soul, and every power and faculty of our minds, we wouldn't be worrying. We wouldn't be anxious. But now, we take the command of the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, do not worry. Have you ever tried to do that for a month? Have you ever tried to live a completely anxiety-free month? Well, that might be a little over the top. How about a week? Have you done it for a day? Even a 24-hour period where there was not just even a little tinge of anxiety in your heart, your mind? And again, the world, maybe even people in the church would say, what's the big deal? We all worry about this and that. That's just part of life. If Jesus Christ says, do not worry, if we go against that and we worry, we've sinned. And you say, is it that bad with me? All of those worries, anxieties. Oh no, I'm a worry wart. Yeah, that's how bad it is with us. One more command. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly? How many times haven't you had a matter that ought to be settled with someone within your own family, extended family, congregation, out there in the world? And because it was awkward or difficult or whatever, but you didn't do it quickly. Maybe you got around to it eventually, but not quickly. And we tend to write it off and say, well, yeah, but it's not just that easy. You got to find the right words. And what if the command is quickly, now, not some days from now. You see, brothers and sisters, what the Catechism is driving home to us? Only in the law of God, only when you focus on the commandments that come from above, do you really start to realize that this sinfulness of mine, it's not an occasional here and there kind of thing. This is so much a part of who I am. Sad to say, but I must speak with the Apostle Paul and say, what a wretched man am I. And it's so good that the Spirit also uses this part of God's word, the law. Because no one wants to admit just how bad they really are before God. We all want to shrug it off. We all want to make false excuses and all the rest of it. But you see, the Spirit is almighty. And the Spirit is steadfast. The Spirit doesn't just give up when the going gets tough. The Spirit continues to work with His commands, bringing us to become more and more aware of just how great my sin and my misery is. And just when we think maybe we've now got to the bottom of it, at least we're using the right tape measure now, our beloved Savior, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ of Lord's Day 1, He suddenly reappears here in the middle of Lord's Day 2. And He takes the law. And if the Spirit uses it to penetrate into our hearts, then Jesus Christ, our chief prophet and teacher, He's going to give us the summary. Yeah, all of those commandments, the 10 main commandments, but then all of the commandments that come off of them, in a certain point you may say, ah, yeah, but that's so many commandments to remember. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will make it very straightforward, very simple for us. You can memorize it easily. This, He says, is what the law is really all about. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. You can easily remember that. And then, one more thing, love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Some things you might just leave hanging out there and around you, but you see, love, that starts in the heart. Gets expressed in action, but starts in the heart. We understand that. And so when it comes to sin, we may not just say, well, yeah, that I did or didn't do. It goes even deeper, right to the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. That means basically all of your energy, all of your life. Soul is, of course, that which leaves us and goes on when we die. But so long as we have breath, so long as we have vitality and energy, soul is still there, doing what it does from day to day. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ says, with all your energy, with all your desire, with all your life, love your God. And we say, yes, I love the Lord. But with all your soul, brothers and sisters, is your love for the Lord that pure? Is it that comprehensive that you could say there's no square inch of my soul which does not love the Lord 100%? Well, now our Savior is starting to peel back the onion of our iniquity. As we say, no, it's nowhere near that with me. Love the Lord with all your heart. The heart is the passion, the desire. Do all of your passions, do all of your desires, brothers and sisters, funnel to that point of love the Lord your God? Well, no. We fall far short there too. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, not just 20% of your mind that you reserve for thinking about the Lord and spiritual matters. Not even 90%. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you really understand the law, then this is where it's at. 100% of all those things buzzing around in your mind ought to funnel whatever you're all thinking about, business, education, family relations, leisure, but in all of those thoughts, they all to funnel to this point. I love the Lord my God. Does it do that in your head? It doesn't in mine. Do you see our chief prophet and teacher, our beloved faithful Savior? But he takes us to the point with this first commandment by summary in which we realize this is not a minor problem, my sinfulness. This goes very deep and it goes as wide as my own existence. And then, on top of that, love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor close to you is your own family, your spouse if you're married, your parents, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and then the church, and then those who live around us in our own neighborhood, geographically, or in the community. All those neighbors, from the one sitting next to you at the kitchen table, to the one property over, to the person you do business with. And you, says the Lord Jesus Christ, have to love them so deeply and thoroughly that consistently you put them first before yourself. Well, let's take that tape measure and line it up on your thoughts, your desires, your actions, and your words over the last week. How does it look, brothers and sisters? How great my sin and misery is. So great that there is hatred involved. Yes, that's a hard word to swallow. But it's there because it's there in the Bible. We read it from Romans chapter 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. That hostility is quite literally a hateful hostility. And you say, yes, I don't always keep God's commandments. But do I have to say this, that I am inclined by nature, even though it is by sinful nature, to hate God? Is it really that bad? Well, brothers and sisters, there are two kinds of hatred. The one is very outward and aggressive, the kind of hatred that will even shout out of frustration and rage. There's also a very quiet hatred. Sometimes we call it the silent treatment. And sometimes the silent treatment, if you're on the receiving end of it, hurts more than if someone would just shout it out and get it off their chest. You see, hatred is not always loud, and in that sense, so obviously aggressive. Sometimes it's much more subdued, but no less strong. How many times do we not give the silent treatment to our God? He who deserves all praise, he who deserves prayers and songs and words of thanksgiving. And what did we do? Silent treatment. Oh, how it must hurt the heart of our Heavenly Father, the silent treatment that he receives from us. And why? As the Apostle Paul says, it's that sinful nature. I don't do what I know I ought to do, and the very thing that I don't want to do, I don't want to hate God. Now that is explained, I don't want to give him the silent treatment, and yet there on Monday I do it again. So it is with our sinfulness. And brothers and sisters, lest we think that this is all dark and all depressing, remember, why is it that our triune God, Father who gives the law, Son who summarizes the law, Spirit who takes the law and pushes it upon our hearts, why is it that God has given this law? So that, becoming deeply conscious of the full extent of our sin, to the point of being overwhelmed and seeing with crystal clarity, there's no way that I'm ever going to be able to work myself out of this problem. The Lord bringing us to this point is, as we sang together, stirring up our soul with longing for the Lord, Psalm 130, stanza 3, so that from the heart, not in a superficial way, but from the heart, we long for salvation, so that the, oh wretched man that I am, yearns forward for, oh Lord, redeem me and save me from my sins. Amen.